thought that was appropriate for Valentine's Day. As Herb said, you know, sometimes we think of this day only, and it's appropriate that it falls on Sunday this year. From the standpoint of we think about the love we have for each other, and sometimes we do fail to remember the greatest love, and that's the fact that God loves us. And he's demonstrated that, and he has blessed us so wonderfully. One of the strange delusions of our day is the unwarranted belief that science is on the way and on the roads to conquer disease and to, you know, eliminate or at least to reduce the aging process. Now, we all know that people are living today 25, 30 years longer than they did years ago. And it's also true that science has virtually eliminated certain diseases that years ago were major killers among us. I mean, very rarely now does anyone die from tuberculosis or polio or diphtheria or smallpox. But on the other hand, the death rate for heart disease and cancer are skyrocketing. And so the striking fact that no one refers to it all today or doesn't want to talk about it at all today, even though there's an apparent progress that science is making, still the death rate has remained the same as it always remained, didn't it? The death rate is a flat 100%. And so you can work to get your cholesterol down, you can work to, you know, to get your blood pressure under control, you can eat right, you can exercise, and you will be the healthiest corpse to ever die. Because again, we know that death is still the master of our race, and nothing, absolutely nothing can be done about that. In the story of raising Lazarus from the dead, as that we come to today in our study of the Gospel of John, we have a factual account of an eyewitness to the ability of Jesus of Nazareth to reverse the hold, that stronghold, that iron grip upon death. And so I want us to go back to the beginning of this account. Jesus' ministry, or his public ministry, is now over. I mean, now he is concentrating on a private ministry. And he centers his attention on individuals. No longer is he reaching out to the nation of Israel. And so the supreme question that we have here is, can Jesus raise the dead? And the big question of any religion is this. It should be that concerning death. I mean, death's a great mystery, isn't it? And life is a great mystery. But you see, life would be meaningless without the resurrection of the dead. And so the question to ask any religion is whether it has power over death. And in this gospel, or in the gospels, we have three indications, three illustrations of Jesus raising someone from the dead. First, there was the 12-year-old girl who had just died, a juvenile. Then there was the young man who was being carried in his casket, if you remember, his mother, her only son. And naturally, she's weeping, and Jesus raises him. And then we have now here Lazarus, possibly a senior citizen, who has been dead and in the grave or buried 4 days. And so understand something. These people were raised from the dead. They were not resurrected. Rather, it is a restoration to life. 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 44 says, So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And so these people were raised from the dead. But notice now, none of them were given a glorified body. Because you see, each one of them was going to face death again, weren't they? And so while our Lord used different methods to perform miracles, we find that he always used the same one to raise the dead. What he did is he called to them. He spoke to them, and they heard him. So let's look at the setting. John 11, 1 through 2. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. And so we're told here that a man is sick. In fact, the scripture says that he is near death. His name is Lazarus, and he lives with his two sisters, Mary and Martha, in Bethany, which is a small town just about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus knew this family well. In fact, you know, evidently they were amongst his closest friends. And Mary is the one who had anointed Jesus' feet with oil and then wiped them with her hair. And so the sisters are very worried about their brother. So in the next verse, it tells us that they sent for Jesus. Verse 3. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." I mean, the sisters sent the message because they knew that Jesus would be concerned about them. But in the note, I want you to notice here that they're not asking Jesus to do anything. I mean, they're simply making him aware of the need, and they know that because he loves them and he cares for them, that he will respond appropriately. I mean, just knowing that Jesus loves us means more than anything, doesn't it? Means more than we could calculate, means more than we could imagine. I mean, to know that you and I are not in this on our own. We're not in this alone, are we? To know that there are two of us that are in this, and that it matters to Jesus, and that he is thinking of us, and he will surely help us. And so the message that they had for Jesus was simple. The one you love is sick. Lazarus is loved by the Savior. John said about himself. He called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And folks, as you look at it, understand something. Jesus loves you. Each one of you. And he loves me. And not only that, but Jesus will let Lazarus die. Instead, he will still love him. Verses 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was, 2 more days. Now later in the chapter, we'll find that the mystery of the delay is revealed. And by waiting and then coming to raise Lazarus, you'll find that this really increases the opposition against Jesus Christ and will make his death certain. And so this shows how great his love was for this family in Bethany. And in the hour of crisis and need, folks, we need to remember. We need to remember that God loves us. And we go through a lot of crisis today, don't we? And we'll go through more as we go through life. I mean, losses of loved ones. Or whatever it might be, we need to remember that God loves us. I mean, we think that love must act immediately. But sometimes delay brings a greater blessing. And we need to remember that God's delays are not, they're not God's denials. And so Jesus gave the disciples a promise to encourage them that as they waited. He said, "This sickness will not end in death." Now, the promise seems to have failed, but Jesus knew what he was doing, didn't he? Verses 7 and 8. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?" Now note, he's saying he was going to go back to Judea again. And the disciples are alarmed Because you see, the last time that he was in Judea, they tried to stone him. It was one of those passages we had to skip over due to the constraints of time. In chapter 10, verse 31. I mean, it became such that he was felt trapped and he had to get out. He had to, you know, withdraw from the area. And so Judea was a danger zone. Because the authorities there, you know, they were determined to destroy Jesus. 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." And so Jesus calmed the disciples' anxiety with another proverb. He's saying, as long when I go to Judea, as long as I walk in the light of the Father's will, you know, his enemies can't touch him because his time had not yet come. But when his time comes, then the opposition will be permitted to close in on him. And as for the disciples, he's telling them that it is incumbent upon them to walk within his will and also to not be separated from them, him. I mean, doing so, they would lack his light and they would stumble. And so there's a great principle here. And that principle is that God has given every one of us a work. He's given every one of us a work. And we act like sometimes that that's not the case, don't we? But we're all in the ministry. I mean, if you're a part of the body of Jesus Christ, you are to be involved in ministry, just like Herb said. It's your responsibility. This is what God has given you to do. And you see, you can't extend that one more day any more than you can cause the sun not to come down and set in the afternoon. But thank God, he tells us that we're in safe hands until the work is done. That no one, including Satan, can thwart God's purpose for your life if you follow him. Again, we sometimes don't understand that. I mean, out of fear, we sometimes refuse to do the work that's laid before us, don't we? I mean, we don't want to go and talk to our friends and neighbors. We don't want to get into that discussion. And yet we have this responsibility. And it's laid before us, and we're responsible for it. And so, to fail to follow him, folks, is dangerous. And then one is in darkness because understanding that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. That's what we talked about last week. I mean, you can go into a danger zone with him, and it's what he's trying to tell us, and we will not be touched. We can do the work. We can finish the work, and that will happen until we finish the work. But if you stay out of the darkness, or out in the darkness, if you walk in the darkness, then he says you will stumble. Well, there's been a death in Bethany. Verses 11 through 15. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." And so Jesus, you know, tells his disciples, Lazarus is asleep. Now, he uses that word, if you will, sleep, in a sense that he's talking about a believer's death. Now, death is often referred to in the Bible as sleep. However, in no way do these passages teach soul sleeping. Nor do they teach unconsciousness. For you see, when a saint dies, just as we saw here on Friday, those of us who came to Perry Kemp's funeral, you know, Perry wasn't here, was he? For the moment Perry died, his soul went to be with the Lord, didn't it? He went to be with the Lord in paradise. And so that is exactly what happens to every person who is a part of the body of Jesus Christ, who have given themselves to Christ. The moment that they die, their soul goes to be with the Father. And only the body is placed in the grave and awaits the resurrection on the last day. And so the disciples thought that, you know, Jesus, or if Lazarus was asleep, certainly that was going to be good for his illness, until finally Jesus clarifies it very bluntly, and he says, Lazarus is dead. And Christ is happy. He's happy that he was not there when Lazarus died. Because if he had been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died, would he? He'd have healed him. You see, nobody ever died in the presence of Jesus. And so now he must perform a great miracle that will increase the faith of his disciples. And his disciples, just like us today, always were at the point that we needed our faith confirmed and developed. Verse 16. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us go, that we may die with him. I mean, Thomas is always a gloom caster. I mean, he's always painting a dark picture. And so he thinks that he's going to die along with Jesus. But the great thing is, thank God, he was willing to do it. And I think Thomas meant that, just like I believe that Simon Peter meant it. And I believe that during that two-day delay, what Jesus was actually doing was he was praying for Lazarus. And I think he prayed to asking the Father to restore his life. And when they thought he was ignoring their sorrow, we find that Jesus was interceding on their behalf. And when Jesus finally arrived at the tomb, we'll notice that he doesn't speak a prayer. Instead, he gives a thanks. He gives thanks to God for what, you know, the fact that God heard him and that God was going to grant his request. I mean, it's so foolish to ever doubt Jesus, isn't it? It's foolish to ever doubt him. I mean, folks, he is loyal to us even when you and I can't understand it, and when even though we may feel that we're alone. Verses 17 through 19. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Now, understand something. Death and burial took place in the same day then because of the hot climate. I was in Brazil back in the 80s at one of our missions, and we were standing in a, I don't know whether we'd call it a store. We wouldn't call it a store here, but anyway, in comes some guys carrying a coffin. I mean, it was the grossest thing I've ever seen, because there was no top, and the body had nothing but a rag stuffed in its mouth, and I mean, and it's for everybody to see, but they had to hurry up and get that individual, you know, to where they could bury him. And so the body is hurriedly wrapped in strips of cloth, and there are spices and ointments that are placed inside. And no doubt Lazarus died shortly after the messengers have been sent to go to Jesus. And so the miracle unfolds. I mean, when Jesus arrived in Bethlehem, again, Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 3 days. Now, Jewish tradition held that the soul of a person that died hovered over the grave for 3 days in hopes of reunion. And so we know that that's untrue, right? But that superstition was widely believed. And the fact that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days instead of 3, left little doubt in the minds of those Jewish people that were there that this was an unmistakable miracle. And so Bethany, again, is 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many of the Jews had come out to grieve with Mary and Martha. I mean, apparently they were prominent in Bethany, and so they must have been well known in Jerusalem as well. And so the presence of so many mourners, understand, was two-edged, because some of them would go back to become informers. They would go back to Jerusalem. Verses 20 through 22. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Now notice the contrast of personalities here. I mean, Martha is a woman of action, whereas Mary is a woman of quiet reflection. I mean, she is so overcome with her grief that she just sits there. But Martha, the moment she hears that Jesus is in the area, she gets up and she runs out to meet Jesus. And I want you to notice here that Martha had just one regret, and that was that Jesus had not been there. I mean, what a difference. What a difference there would have been had he been there. But she's not critical of Jesus. I mean, Martha felt that Jesus was her tower of strength. And her words expressed a great confidence that he is so close to God that whatever he asks of God, God is going to grant his request. However, the possibility of an immediate resurrection never occurs to her. Doesn't seem to enter her mind. In verses 23 through 26, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" I mean, when Jesus told Martha that her brother Lazarus would rise, she immediately thinks about the resurrection of the last day at the end of history. I mean, Martha knew about the future resurrection, for it was foretold in the Old Testament. But she doesn't think or believe that Jesus can help her in this here and now. I mean, Martha, like a lot of us, like a lot of Christians, does not appropriate the promise of God now. For you see, God is able to meet the needs of our present time as well as the future if we just follow him. And so, I just turned too many pages. So Jesus, however, identified himself as the resurrection. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." You know, and here he's talking about physical death. Again, life begins when? Life begins the moment a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know, Herb mentioned the fact that some will rise, you know, we are saved and we're going to be able to rise to go to heaven. Others are going to go to eternal damnation. But every time a person comes to Jesus Christ, you find and accept him as Savior, that they have life everlasting, don't they? We have life everlasting. And so whoever lives and believes in Jesus, as he's saying here, shall never die. Shall never die because Jesus has already died for them. I mean, that is that he will never die as a reckoning for his sins. He will never be separated from God. John 11, 27 says, "Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." I mean, Christ asked Martha, "Do you believe me? Do you believe this?" And Martha makes the same confession of faith that Peter made. And she understands that he is the Messiah. However, her understanding is really dimmed at this time. Verses 28 through 31. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher's here," she said, "and he's asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn. I mean, apparently Jesus is asked for somewhere in this, is asked, you know, for Mary. And Martha, being the useful, helpful person that she is, she runs back and she goes in and she whispers to Mary, you know, "The master's here and he wants to see you." And we notice that Mary gets up and she heads out. And when she does, all the mourners that are with her are thinking that she's going to the tomb to mourn. And so they get up and go with her. Now, Martha has been hoping that Mary could have a private conversation with Jesus. But they all wind up to where Martha had met Jesus. And verse 32 says, "When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, 'Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died.'" Now notice the words. I mean, those are the same words that Martha said. Can you imagine that during these 4 days, that before he arrives, that these two sisters have been saying the same thing back and forth to each other? "If the master had been here, he wouldn't have died." And so Jesus will say later that it was really expedient, it was better for him to go away. And really, this incident makes it obvious because of why is expedient. I mean, as long as Jesus was in the flesh, he was limited geographically, wasn't he? I mean, he couldn't be in Stark and he couldn't be in Orange Park. I mean, he couldn't be in Kentucky or anywhere else if he was here in Stark. And so if Jesus had not gone away, he could not have sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. But now that the Holy Spirit has come, he's everywhere, isn't he? I mean, he is in the heart of in the life of every Christian, and therefore he can be in Stark, he can be in Orange Park, he can be in Kentucky, he can be in Italy. You know, he's not geographically bound. Because of that, he can be anywhere and everywhere simultaneously. John 16:7 says, "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you, but I will go. But if I go, I will send him to you." John 33-35. "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. 'Where have you laid him?' he asked. 'Come and see, Lord,' they replied. Jesus wept." Folks, if you want to know how God feels about death, I mean, just, you know, death, especially death of a loved one, then just look at this. I mean, he was deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled when he saw Mary and the mourners, and they were weeping. And the scripture says to us that he entered into their deep agony. And death is a frightful thing, isn't it? I mean, I think we all have that security if we're in the body of Christ of knowing that death, after death, we're going to go to heaven, right? We're going to go to paradise. We're going to go spend the rest of eternity with God. I mean, we know that. But let's be honest, death's a frightening thing. It's how and exactly what happens and how it's going to happen. And you can be certain that God enters into sympathy with you. I mean, God didn't create man to eventually die, did he? I mean, he didn't intend for man to die. It was death entered into the world as a consequence of sin. And Jesus' sympathy was for the living. He knew what was going to happen to the dead. And so Jesus wept. I mean, here we see the humanness as he expresses sorrow with tears. The shortest verse in the Bible, isn't it? I mean, you can ask anybody that has read any of the Bible, and they've heard that. And this is also how God feels at a funeral. This is how he felt on Friday. I mean, he mingles his tears with ours. The scripture says he groans within himself. Verses 36 through 37. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" I mean, the Jews missed the point here. I mean, he wept not because he loved Lazarus. I mean, he was not weeping for the dead. He was weeping for the living. He was weeping for the living. And as we look at Jesus weeping, it helps us to understand how much God loves the world. And notice, the Jews go back to the healing of the blind man in the 9th chapter. I mean, they must have been very impressed with that. Verses 38 through 40. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Now the tomb, as you know, was sort of like a cave with a stone that had been rolled in front of it. And Jesus says, "Take away the stone. Remove the stone." And Martha is shocked at the order. I mean, she's thinking 4 days and the body is decomposing in there. There's going to be a lot of odor. And then again, in the East, decomposition happened quickly. And besides, for some reason, it seems as though Lazarus had not been embalmed. And again, we're reminded that 4 days have passed since death, the death of Lazarus. And so the magnitude of this miracle is going to be evident to all, isn't it? And that's really the reason for the 4 days, is it not? That's really the reason that Jesus waited. After all, what did it say? It was for the glory of God. They were going to see the glory of God. Verses 41 through 42. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you, you have heard me. I knew you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And so Jesus stands there at the mouth of that cave, or that burial place, and all these eyes are boring in on him, and some of them were unbelieving, and frankly, some of them were hostile. And they were just hoping that he would fail. And Christ raises his eyes heavenward, and he thanked God for what he knew was sure that God was going to give him. And he prayed, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. You have heard me." And so, when was the time he prayed for Lazarus? Well, remember again, it was back during that 2-day delay, wasn't it? And that's more apparent because he doesn't offer a prayer for Lazarus at the graveside. Instead, his prayer was one of thanksgiving rather than one of a request. And he's thankful that the Father has heard him. And because of his close communion with the Father, that makes this miracle possible, doesn't it? That's what makes this miracle possible. And he prays so the people may believe that you have sent me. Now remember, this whole incident, again, as I said earlier, is for the glory of God. And so he voices his prayer for the benefits of those who are present. Verses 43 through 44. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to him, or to them, "Take off the grave cloths and let him go." I mean, notice that even though the life has been restored, he still has the old body, doesn't he? I mean, he doesn't have a new body. Jesus calls, "Come out, Lazarus." I mean, the voice of omnipotence speaks, and out comes Lazarus. And as you'll notice here, he's still covered with those bandages, isn't he? The cloths. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead? I mean, when they finally saw him, he didn't have any grave cloths on. When Peter and John got to the tomb and looked inside, what'd they see? The grave cloths folded up and laid where he had laid. And so here we see that Lazarus comes out with these cloths on. I mean, he's still covered in them. And he tells them to take off these cloths. And we see what a sight. I mean, what a joy must have been, you know, evidenced here. I mean, from tears and sorrow to exhilarating joy. I mean, Lazarus was raised, returned to his sisters. But folks, Lazarus would die again, wouldn't he? One day, Lazarus would die again. The scripture says, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." And so every one of us in here are going to die unless Jesus Christ returns. But again, if we're a part of the body of Jesus Christ, the moment that we die, we'll go to be with the Lord. And our bodies will be raised when he returns. If you read on down in that passage of scripture, as I said, some would go back and be informers. Well, they go back. And they inform, and the chief priest and the Pharisees say, you know, everybody's coming to him. I mean, look at all the signs that he's performing. If this continues, Rome will come and they will take away our nation. And Caiaphas says, it is better for one man to die than for a nation of people. He didn't know how prophetic that was, did he? He didn't realize how prophetic he was being. Because that's exactly what happened, isn't it? One man died, the Son of God, that you and I and everybody that has lived since that time have the opportunity to have eternal life. I mean, how great is that? I mean, again, there was joy and rejoicing, and there was a feeling of hope when Lazarus was raised from the tomb. And folks, every time that we realize how great of an act of love that God has expressed to us through Jesus Christ, we ought to feel that joy. We ought to feel that exhilaration. Because if Christ had not come, we would have had no hope. But because he came, we have hope, don't we? We have an assurity, we have a knowledge that we will live forever. What a great blessing. This morning, if you've got a decision to make, why don't you make it as we stand and sing?